I want to ask that we study some this evening in John chapter 5. Tonight, as we study John 5, I would say that more than any other one thing that I hope to emphasize is this fact, that it is impossible to be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any portion of Scripture that teaches that, it's the Gospel of John. You know, all of us believe something. There are people who try to be agnostics. That's a word, you know, from the Greek meaning ignorant. They try to be ignoramuses. Now, they wouldn't admit that's what that term means, but they suggest the thought that none of us can know anything, and therefore we shouldn't have any positive convictions that we are going to live far and maybe die far if necessary. Who knows? Well, who does know everything about anything? None of us. Nobody. Nobody knows everything about anything. But we do know some things. I know that water's wet, that it slakes my thirst. But I don't know all the details of the chemical analysis of water, nor just why it's wet and so forth, and why it does the job that it does. But I know enough to drink it and stay alive. We could, of course, multiply that type of illustration. None of us has to know everything in order to know some things. There are some things in life, of course, that are matters of conclusion. What can we conclude about the facts of our personal existence? The fact that we live, the fact that we have being, the fact that we're conscious, the fact that we can reason, the fact that we conceive thoughts about ourselves, for instance, as to where we came from. There were none of us who sat in and saw God speak the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. I didn't see that happen. I didn't see God say, "Let the earth bring forth the herb bearing seed after its kind, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind." I wasn't there. I didn't see that. I wasn't there when God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly after their kind, the great fishes and so forth. Let the fowls of the air bring forth after their kind. Let the animals bring forth after their kind." And I wasn't there when God made man and put him on the earth. So the agnostic, the infidel, comes and says, "Well, then how do you know that's what happened?" Well, how do I know? I didn't see it. I can't take you to a laboratory and show you those exact facts. I believe it. Well, why do you believe it? Well, that's a question that's fair. Why do I believe the Bible account, first of creation, and then of the 6 days in which the Lord made heaven and earth? Why do I believe it? Is it just superstition? Is it merely what I have decided I want to believe, and therefore I believe it because it pleases my desires the most surely? Well, I've got to believe something. I've got to believe that we're an accident, or rather we're the product of multiplied millions of accidents that would have happened in chemical compositions and. I've got to believe that all of life as we know it happened accidentally, and that I can reason about it as the result of accumulated variations and so forth that are inherited from one generation to another, and from a little one-celled amoeba in some warm pool of water somewhere, all has evolved, and here we are, all by an infinite number of chance happenings. I can't believe that. That is impossible. Well, then what can I believe? Well, I have to believe that where there's an effect, there's a cause. Where there's an effect, there's a cause. All of us, in a sense, are effects. We're the effect of having mothers and fathers who brought us forth. Well, they had mothers and fathers before them that brought them forth. and they had mothers and fathers before them. We're faced with this question. Where does that process of going back, this caused that, and that caused that, and that caused that, where did it begin? What caused, what is the beginning cause of everything? It is just a fact that when you have nothing, it produces nothing. Isn't that true? Can something that's non-existent create or bring into being something that exists? No, nothing produces nothing. You've got to have something to produce something. So all of us are the products. We're all the effect of a cause that reaches back through history to where? Well, God, of course. God, the intelligent creator and designer of the universe with all of its intricate, interrelated aspects and parts, God is the most reasonable, the most rational conclusion about the first cause that produced all the rest. Some of you may have heard me tell what I'll repeat. One evening some years ago, my family and I, when my girls were real small, were driving down to Los Angeles here from up in Sacramento, where we lived at the time. As we drove along, my oldest daughter, then I think about six or seven perhaps, said, Daddy, now, Grandma and Grandpa, and she mentioned my parents' name, are your mother and daddy. And Mama's mother and daddy are Grandma and Grandpa, and gave their names. And Grandma's mother is great-grandma, and so forth. And she had they had mothers and fathers. Daddy, who was the mother and father of God? Well, that was a very straightforward, fine question. And I stopped for a minute. I wanted to answer her clearly and correctly. I said, well, honey, let's suppose for a minute that God had a mother and father. Then God would have to have a mother and father. The mother and father of God would have to have a mother and father, wouldn't they? Well, yes. And their mother and father would have to have a mother and father, wouldn't they? Well, yes. Well, I said, honey, somebody had to be first. Somebody had to be first. And God is the one who was first. He didn't have a mother and father. He is, and he always was. Well, who do we know walking around that we can look at like that? Who can we look at physically that always was? Nobody. Well, then how do you know that there's a God that always was? I conclude that. All the facts that I know lead me to that conclusion. And once I've concluded that, once I get some information, for instance, some knowledge about the physical creation, for instance, when I look at my physical body, how could my brain have just happened? One of our Christian sisters over in Phoenix, Arizona recently has been very ill. I understand she's much better now, but she had what they call an inner ear problem. She couldn't stay up on her feet. She'd get dizzy because of what they refer to as the inner ear problem. We have some kind of mechanism in what's called the inner ear that determines our balance, our ability to walk straight, our ability to be in control of our movements and so forth without suddenly going over this way maybe and falling down before we hit the wall or maybe starting to go that way. I understand that's a most frightening type of thing to have happen, where you can hardly raise your head off the pillow without everything's beginning to spin and you think you're going to fall and you hang on for dear life and really you're not falling, but you feel that way. How did they get by before they ever had such a balance mechanism? Well, did they realize they needed it and then somehow work through millions of years and generations to produce something like that so that they'd be able to stay on their feet? Well, how'd they keep alive all that time? How'd they find food? Well, anyway, there are just so many multiplied problems and questions. In other words, what's the most simple, the most satisfying, the most logical, the most reasonable? Why, it's the fact of God the Creator. Well, but I can't understand how someone could be that great, that wise, that able. You don't have to. You can draw conclusions from the facts you have. Well, I don't understand how it's possible for someone to have always been. That there would have been a time way back in eternity's past where there would have been no sun, no moon, no stars, no worlds, no galaxies, no planets. And God would have been all alone, and he would have been that way from eternity. I don't understand that. I don't either. But that's the only thing possible. That's the only thing that satisfies. It's what everything I know forces me to believe. We all have to believe that God is, that he's the eternal one, that he's the all-wise one who, when he made the earth, made the sun, made life on the earth, he saw to it that the sun was just far away from the, the earth was just far away from the sun and not too far. That it wasn't too close. If we were a little closer to the sun, life wouldn't be possible. We'd scorch. If we were a little further away, life wouldn't be possible because it would be too cold. And if our earth, for instance, revolved on its axis, every 24 hours, the earth makes a revolution. If it didn't make but one revolution in every 36 or 48 hours, then we'd have longer nights, we'd have colder nights, and soon all life would freeze. Our would burn up in the long days when we were exposed too long to the sun. If the moon, for instance, were any closer to us, the pull of its gravity would cause the tides to be so enormous that they'd sweep all over the land, and pretty soon, if there'd been any life there to start with, all of life would be washed away. It'd be impossible. If the moon wasn't far enough, or if it were farther away from the earth, then its gravitational pull wouldn't be as strong, and we wouldn't have the tides, and there wouldn't be the action of the tides that makes it possible for there to be life in the sea. There wouldn't be the production of oxygen and that sort of thing, and we couldn't live that way. In other words, there are so many factors involved. And the angle, for instance, at which the earth tilts on its axis is an absolute essential for us to live here on earth. Just all happened. Just all an accident. Well, you just can't believe that. When you just stop to think of the very obvious things that we can all look at and think about. So, back again, we can't be neutral about believing in God and be anything but intellectually dishonest. Intellectually determined that we're not going to acknowledge God, because to acknowledge God, I have a book, for instance, written by a scientist, and he says that so far as actual laboratory proof is concerned, all of the proof indicates that life comes only from life. But he says, since that is a conclusion that carries with it undesirable philosophic implications, scientific men find it difficult of acceptance. They prefer to believe that somehow, in a manner not yet explained, life came from inorganic matter, that is, from non-living matter, in a way they don't understand yet. They're determined, you see, to reject the undesirable philosophic implications of believing in God the Creator and that all of life came from him. They don't have any proof, of course, that God is not, and all of the proof that they have indicates that he is. All the proof, all the scientific evidence points to the fact of God Almighty. Well, we Christians have gone a step further than accepting the fact of God Almighty.
Thomas Paine.
Well, here in John 5, I've taken so long to introduce what I wanted to say that I'm not going at all to be able to get into what I wanted to give. But, let me just relate this to you from the first part of John 5. We read the story of the Lord Jesus Christ doing a work that's impossible for men. He found a man laid on one of the porches at the pool of Bethesda who had been in a condition of infirmity. He couldn't walk. He couldn't transport himself about. He'd been that way for 38 years. It must have been a pitiful condition to be in. He was impotent. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him and told him to rise, take up his bed, and walk. And we read here of how that man took up his bed and walked. It was a miracle. It's given us, recorded for us in the Bible, as one of the proofs that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and to give us evidence so that we could believe on him. But we read here that the reaction that came from the hard-hearted religious leaders of that day, the Jewish leaders, the reaction was, "You've got no right to carry your bed. This is a Sabbath day." Oh, they were loyal to the Sabbath. They were loyal to ceremonials. Where was their heart for a poor, impotent man who had been unable to walk, had this infirmity for 38 years? My, that's, when you read that, you say, how could anybody have been so hard-hearted? They use it for an occasion against the Lord Jesus. Well, that man, when they asked him, you're not supposed to carry your bed. This is a Sabbath day. He said, well, the one that told me to, or the one that healed me, cured me, is the one that told me to take up my bed and walk. Well, then that took the bee off of him and put it on the one that healed him. And so they were ready to take that as an occasion against him. And so notice, please, now in John 5, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood perfectly that when the Lord Jesus said God was his Father, that he was saying, "I am equal with God." That's what they understood. Now, if he had not been God and equal with God, then he had no right to have told that man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. But you know, he's the one that gave the Sabbath commandment in the first place. He wasn't under that law. He was Lord over the Sabbath. And he had every right to give whatever supplementary command he saw fit in connection with what a man could do. Now, if he had been just another man, he would have been a Sabbath breaker. But he wasn't just another man. I think an illustration in the human realm will help us understand. If you're driving down the freeway out here, and your speedometer, unknown to you, of course, suddenly reads 75 miles an hour, and you're in a 65-mile zone, and suddenly you see a car coming behind you. Oh, he's coming fast. And you know good and well he's catching up with you, so he's bound to be going more than 65. But he gets right up there close behind you, and all of a sudden a red light goes on. And he pulls you over and comes up to your window and said, "Let me see your license." And so he sees your license. And you realize that you were breaking the law back there? That the speed limit here is 65 miles an hour, and you were exceeding the speed limit. "Well, officer, I wasn't the only one. You did it too, you know. You had to have done it. You couldn't have caught me if you hadn't." Well, the officer about that time would have said, "Well, sir, it's my right and prerogative in enforcing the law. I'm not bound by that speed limit. I didn't break the law, though you did. We both did the same thing. You were a lawbreaker. I wasn't. He was above the law, you see, in that respect. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't break the law. He wasn't under it. He was God, the one that gave the law. So back again, I started out by saying, here in John 5, it's emphasized, as in many other portions of Scripture, that you can't be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. He called upon them to accept him as who he was, God manifest in the flesh. And they couldn't do anything, either stone him to death or accept that. They couldn't do nothing about him, because they themselves would have been condemned. Either way they went, had they not dealt with a guilty lawbreaker, they would have been condemned, because God had told them what they were to do with such lawbreakers. Had they gone ahead, though, and stoned him to death, as though he were a guilty lawbreaker, they would have been wrong in view of who he was, see? So they couldn't do nothing. They either had to stone him to death or accept him as God manifest in the flesh, the one who's equal with God. Let's read on here for a little bit from the 19th verse of John 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. There's some that want to use a statement like that to deny Christ's deity and say, well, he did some things all right, but it was because his Father gave him the strength and power to do it. I think rather this verse is another one of those portions of Scripture which bear out the fact of the Son's perfect oneness with the Father. He didn't do anything independently as a separate one from God. He was a separate person, but he and the Father were one. He and the Father were one. He didn't come down here to earth independently of the Father which sent him. He didn't do anything here on earth other than as the Son of God who was one with God. When we read in John 14, when the disciples asked him, show us the Father. He said, have I been so long time with you and you don't know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was so surely, see, the express image of God's person. He was so surely the manifestation of the Father, that the one who had seen him, the disciples who had been with him, he could say, you've seen the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself, see, on his own, apart from the Father. But what he seeth the Father do, that perfect unity can't be broken. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he'll show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. You know, we're hearing more and more to the effect that all those who believe in God ought to get together against atheistic communism. We ought to get together in a great world church, and by our united effort, we can withstand communism. We can withstand the atheistic influences in the world. All that believe in God. Well, what do they mean? All that believe in Jesus Christ? I should say not. They mean you Christians have got to forget Jesus Christ in order to be at one with the Jews that still reject him. You Christians that believe the Bible is the Word of God, you've got to forget your believing the Bible is the Word of God and join forces with the infidel, as far as the Bible is concerned, they're infidel, modernists who say that Christ was just another man, who say that the Bible is historically inaccurate, that we have some of the words of Christ that are relatively authentic and some are not. You say, well, how do you determine? Well, they like these, and so they'll hang on to them, but they don't like that over there, so they'll reject that. That's the kind of Christ that the modernists have. Are you, maybe it'll be like the Roman Catholics, who say, well, the Bible doesn't contain everything that you need for salvation and worship of God. You need the teachings of the church. You need the traditions of the fathers of the second and third and fourth centuries and so forth added to the Bible. And when you get all that together, if you aren't hopelessly confused, we'll see that you get hopelessly confused. We'll add some more to it. But let's all get together. All that believe in God. Well, how about Jesus Christ? Well, he's got a nice name. He was a good fellow. He was something of a prophet. He did some, he has quite a reputation, and some stories are told about him. And we don't know anything against him, except, of course, the Jews would say he couldn't have been who he claimed to be. He had to have been an illegitimate child who was deceived himself, thought he was who he wasn't, and then died as a martyr for what he believed. See, you have to believe something like that. If you don't believe he was who he claimed to be, if you don't believe that he died for the reason the Bible says he died for, you've got to believe he was somebody. You've got to believe that he died for some reason. Where there's an effect, there's a cause. There's quite a belief, a professed belief, I'll put it that way. There's quite a widespread professed belief in Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics, Protestants, millions of people. Is all of that from no cause at all? In other words, was there no person named Jesus of Nazareth? Was there no one who claimed to be the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures about the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come? Well, there was somebody, 1900 some years ago. Who was he? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. He is presented in the Bible as having been born of a virgin, as being Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. He claimed to be the Son of the Father, equal with God, and it's claimed about him that he died not because he was personally a sinner, but because he died for the sins of others, so that they could be saved from the penalty of sin. Do you believe that about him? No, I don't believe that, the agnostic says. How can you be sure of that? Well, all I know causes me to believe it. I'll admit that I never saw Jesus Christ personally walking around here on earth. I'll admit I wasn't on the shores of Galilee when he called the apostles, when he did the miracles that he did, when he fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. I didn't see it. I didn't see God create the heavens and earth. I'll confess to that. So I believe some things. I have a faith. The things I believe, however, are the only reasonable beliefs in the light of all that I can find out about the facts of life as they are. I have to believe something. I have to believe something about this book. Here it is. Here it is. I either have to believe it's somebody either terribly deceived, or someone who was deliberately dishonest and crooked and trying to bring people into religious bondage and set himself forth. Or I have to believe this book's true. And I have to believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. I can't be neutral about that. I have to believe something about the creation and therefore the Creator. About the book that professes to be his revelation about himself as to why he created the heavens and the earth. As to why conditions on earth are what they are. As to where it's all going to end, all of that's touched on, spoken about, made known in this book. How can a sinful, immoral lawbreaker have his sins forgiven and come to be at one with a perfectly righteous, just God? The Bible gives an answer. There's an answer to be found nowhere else. And that answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've either got to say all of this is a bunch of lies, that Christ was a fake and a fraud, or I've got to say, my Lord and my God, and fall down before him like Thomas did when the Lord appeared to him. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I can thrust my hand into his side. I'll not believe he's raised from the dead unless I can do that. And we read of how the Lord appeared to him and said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Reach hither thy hand. But Thomas had enough. He fell down at his feet. He said, my Lord and my God. There's no reason for anyone not believing the Bible and not believing in Christ. There are excuses. People make the excuses because they don't want to believe what the facts warrant believing. People don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. Why not? Why not? Anything wrong with him? No, nobody ever found anything wrong with him. He spoke good words. He did good deeds. When people endeavor to follow what he instructs, their lives are changed to the good by that. What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, then why don't you believe on him? Well, if I believed in him, I'd have to change my life. I'd have to change what I'm doing. I would have to have new interests. I would have to have new appetites. And I like the things I'm doing that he says I shouldn't be doing. I want to save my life. I want to continue in my pride. I want to think better of myself than the Bible presents me. I want to do immoral deeds that the Bible condemns, and that if I became a Christian, I would have to be willing not to do. Christ put it in such simple words. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, Christ said. Here's a verse I want all of you to get, and then we're going to close very quickly. John 5:24. Reading right on. Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation or into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. If people would get the message of that verse, my, hear Christ's word and believe the Father which sent him, all who do that, Christ said, will instantly have everlasting life. Not a question of you'll get it eventually, maybe, that you have to wait and hope and expect and still you may not. No, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I'll live forever. Well, but what about my sins? Won't I come into judgment and maybe be condemned? No, that's all taken care of in the process. Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death. Didn't know it, but they were already condemned. Didn't know it, but they were already dead. Didn't know it, but they were by inheritance undergoing some the consequences of the sins of the first man, Adam. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but they believed on Christ. Well, they passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. My, how beautiful that is. If you don't believe Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be and who the Bible claims he was, then you can't have the blessed assurance of statements of Scripture like that. And by the way, not to claim that blessed assurance is a rejection of Christ. Did you know that? Sometimes we talk to people, ask them, do you have eternal life? Do you have everlasting life? Well, I wouldn't want to say that I I already have everlasting life. I hope I will have. And I don't know. Sometimes they'll say, "Well, do you believe on Christ?" Why, I believe the Bible ever since I was a child. Certainly, my folks were Christians, and I was brought up that way. Well, do you really believe on Him? Do you really believe that He died for your sins? That means, you know, you've got to believe you're a sinner. Or if you don't believe you're a sinner, then of course you don't believe Christ died for your sins, because you wouldn't believe you had any sins for Him to die for. Have you ever believed yourself to be a condemned sinner? You've got to do that to believe the gospel of Christ. Well, sometimes people say, "Well, yes, I believe that." Well, have you really, from your heart, called on the name of the Lord for salvation? And you've trusted Him as best you know how to save you from sin. Have you done that? Sometimes people will say yes. Well, then do you have everlasting life? Well, I don't know. Well, maybe it's ignorance. Maybe they don't know. But the Lord Jesus says, to everyone who thus has believed, to everyone who has thus had his sins forgiven, he at that moment was given everlasting life. Life that endures forever. He'll live forever. And he'll not come into condemnation, because his condemnation's already been taken. Christ took it on the cross at Calvary. And he was buried and went to hell and suffered there for our sins for 3 days and nights until justice was satisfied. And now, since the penalty's all paid, the condemnation's all been met, case is closed. Your case is closed. You've already died, see? You died in the person of your substitute. And once the supreme penalty has been exacted, no more going back to court. No more judgment. So everyone that's believed on Christ has everlasting life. They won't ever come to condemnation or judgment. They already have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that life is Christ, and that life is eternal. It endures forever. So, if you've never before just simply taken, God is the one who speaks these words. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ says, if you believed on Him, you have everlasting life, that you're saved forever. If you've never said, "I do believe, I do have everlasting life, I never will come into condemnation." If you've never had confidence to say that, why don't you? You can. All can, if they will. And when we hold back, why do we? Well, maybe we need to think a little more carefully to kind of let it soak in, let it be absorbed into our consciousness. But my, if you ever really get hold and it gets hold of you, I have everlasting life. It's mine. Christ did all the work to buy it for me and give it to me. Isn't He wonderful? That's the reaction. Let's sing that chorus. Isn't He wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's Word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. It's out of a grateful heart that that type of song comes when it's truthfully sung. Are you glad you're Christian? Glad you have a solid, assured foundation for what you believe. A belief that takes care of how you live when you let it. And we can let it. And a belief that will take you on if you died tonight. Take you on forever to be with the Lord, to be at peace and joy throughout all eternity. Where are you going to find that if you don't find it here? You won't find it anywhere but here in God's Word. And of course, when the person believes the Word, it's in them then. It's not to be found anywhere but in Christ and in the Bible. So I repeat again, The songwriter has written, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And that's true. Christ said, he that's not for me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. As far as I know, that's one of the most direct and simple tests to put to any kind or degree of religious system, organization, movement among men, whatever they are they for Christ? Christ the Lord, Christ the Savior, Christ the Creator, Christ who spake as never man spake, Christ who said, of whom we read, every knee to bow to him and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is this movement for that Christ? If it's not, it's anti-Christ. It's against God. So let's not be hesitant to test people and test professions, test movements by that simple God-given way.
Extended to every soul